Good evening, everybody. As always, it's a big delight for me to be here to share the word and to learn from it at Saturday PM. I think the Saturday PM is a unique church, a unique gathering of saints where the word is truly shared. And I pray that the Lord will speak to us today from his word. The word has been read very eloquently by Ms. Oyaki. We'll deal with all the issues that she has raised at home. But for now, let me just express my gratitude for her reading. She's read well. So I will not repeat it. I will want us to share under the topic which has already been shared with us, which is called to share. And I will tackle this topic in three parts, one of which is the community of believers, the deception of sin, and the extravagance of God. But before I do that, let me introduce the rest of my family who are here. I'm privileged today to be accompanied by most of the members of my family. Winnie, my wife, please just wave at the saints. Tugi, you have seen, that's our firstborn. We have Victory Mukenya, who is our lastborn. The one who is not here is the middle child. He's gone elsewhere. I'm also with my niece and nephew, Nenkai, my niece, and Luki, my nephew. And I'm pleased that they're able to come and join us. Thank you very much. So going straight on, starting with the community of believers, sharing everything. From Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 36. We'll be reading the portions of scriptures that are relevant to each part as we go along, just to remind ourselves. So let me read from verse 32 to verse 35, to 36 actually. The Bible says, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need." So we are immediately introduced in this passage to a church united, a church harmonious. We are told that all the believers were one in heart and mind. In other words, there was no differences between them. There was no distinction between them. There was no cause of any disunity. What is more, the Bible says, no one claimed that anything they had was their own. We had a community of believers who were just saying, you know what, I know I possess this, but it's not mine. It is available to the church. So that's why the Bible says they shared everything they had. No possessiveness. Everything they had was at the disposal of everybody. So we then see in the midst of that church united, church harmonious, great power, the great power of God was imbued or endowed on the apostles, and they testified with great power. What are they testifying to? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the Bible says much grace was upon them. I don't know whether you've noticed just how much in the early part of the book of Acts, the disciples talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a one doctrine they hammered and hammered and hammered. And sometimes I feel we don't say enough about the fact that Christ rose from the dead and the meaning of that. And maybe sometimes don't fully understand the meaning of the fact that Christ rose from the dead. And maybe that's why it's not preached a lot. We do it over Easter because it's the right season to talk about it. But maybe we don't talk about it enough. And we need to keep talking about it. And what was significant for them, speaking at that time, is the fact that this event had just happened a few weeks ago, a few months ago as it went along, maybe a few years ago. But in the immediate time after Christ rose and was received into heaven, It was a very fresh thing. And one of the things that proves the gospel is true is that the people of that time who would have liked to dispute the fact of the resurrection never actually disputed the fact of the resurrection. And Peter kept rubbing it in. I don't know whether you've noticed how many times Peter says, the Lord Jesus was sent by God, and you people killed him. You people conspired and you killed him. But then God raised him from the dead. Just so many times. We are told that there was no needy person among them, because from time to time, those who owned property just sold and brought the money coming from there to the disciples and put it before their feet. And one just looks back at that community and says, wow, what sort of community was that? It was not just a community of people claiming to be one, but truly being one. Claiming to be united, but truly being united. How are they united? They were united in purpose. They were at peace with each other. They were at peace with the community of believers. And they were at peace with their God. Completely focused. And what was happening? The gospel was going forth. And I'm sure a few weeks ago, we did look at Acts 2, 42 and 47. Another passage very similar to this one, but in which we are not told what exactly were they doing. Even as they were united, what were they doing on a regular basis? The Bible says, and I'm going to read from Acts 2, 42 to 47, which I trust those of you who were here 2 or so weeks ago can remember. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, like we just did, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers, repeating some words we've heard in today's passage, were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. As I said, fairly similar to the earlier passage. But now we can see, what were they practicing? What were they doing on a regular basis? They were devoting themselves, all of them, to the apostles' teaching. Who are these, by the way, we are talking about? The believers. Praise the Lord. The description the scripture uses is the believers, those who had believed in the way, those who had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who had been added to the disciples and the apostles. So they are devoting themselves to the teachings. They are devoting themselves to fellowship. They are devoting themselves to breaking of bread. And they are devoting themselves to prayer. And they are making sure, again, the gospel is going forth. We see a community where God was truly at work. And if there's any doubt, miracles were just sprinkling up, you know, popping up like popcorn. Miracles happening every day, and we have a record of those miracles. Again, together. Every day. Were they all together at the temple? No. We are told they were meeting also in their homes, and they would just pray together. They would break bread together, eating with glad and sincere hearts. And I wonder why the Bible takes time to mention that. I think there are times we will break bread together, and I know we've sort of reduced breaking bread, the meaning of that, to the Holy Communion. That's probably the one meal we share, isn't it? And it's little, to be honest. It's not really a meal. It is, it's a sacrament. It's a ritual. We do. And yes, of course, we are reminded, like we are reminded today, to examine ourselves and so on and so on. But there are far too many Christians eating meals together. What did I say? Far too few Christians. There are far too few Christians eating meals together. There are far too few people saying, come, let us break bread. And when I look at the Holy Communion as portrayed in the book of 1 Corinthians, which we read earlier at Holy Communion, it was a full meal, wasn't it? In actual fact, when you look at the Last Supper that Jesus presided over, it was actually a meal, wasn't it? He didn't just take some little bread and distribute it. No, it wasn't. It was very real. It was supper. That's why it's called the Last Supper. And I'm not saying that is to disqualify what we do. That is correct. That's what we can do. But brethren, can I encourage us to eat together? And I seem to always come and talk about eating together, because I think the last time I preached, I was encouraging you to invite people you don't know to your parties, and people will not invite you back. Do you remember that? So I think I've got the ministry around food, and perhaps if you look at me, you'd understand. So we find another growing community. These are people who are clearly from different backgrounds. We know the sort of people who are there on the day of Pentecost, and at least 2,000 of them were saved. 2,000 or 3,000? 3,000 were saved. We're going to come to those numbers later. They are not from the same place. They are from different backgrounds. Some were rich, some were poor. But they gelled into a loving, united community. People are not seeking after their own good, but the good of all. A community which is selfless, generous, loving, not in competition with one another, mindful of one another's welfare, what you call brothers keepers, willing to help. What are they pursuing? They're pursuing common goals and common purposes. That's why we are told they were one. They were together as one. They were together as one in every way, in heart and mind. They were spiritually in sync, truly loving one another, united in doctrine. What was being taught, there was no dispute. Oh no, you didn't teach that quite right. That was not the meaning of the resurrection. No, they were very, very united. And we see a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture when people recognize they have a common Savior. And brethren, there are many times that Christians behave as if there are many Jesuses. And yes, they are. There's one who plays for Man City, for example. That's not the one. We don't believe in that one. We hope he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. If he doesn't, we pray that he come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and makes an impact. We need to recognize that and not behave as if we believe in different saviors. We have a common destiny. The way, again, we sometimes walk, it's like we don't realize we're going to put up with each other for the rest of life. And life in eternity, it is long. Okay? Can you stand every believer? How many times have I heard it's easier to go to business with non-believers? Have you heard that? Because Christians take you for granted, right? Is that so? Is that how we treat each other? Taking that for this guy you're taking for granted, you're going to be in eternity with them. Okay? So we have a common mission. Meanwhile, before we get to our destiny, we have a common mission. What is our mission? Make sure that every moving thing hears and believes in the Word of God. Make sure that every human being on planet Earth has an opportunity to respond to the gospel by preaching it. And the Bible says, and when it's preached to all corners of the earth, then shall Christ come. We have a common enabler, the Holy Spirit. So it's not surprising that people were gelled together. So it's actually surprising that we are not always gelled together. Right? We are divided along one of the most common things, denominational lines. Are we not? That happens a lot. We are the people of the way. We are the people of David Oginde, the people of Sitam. And you know the way we do things, we are good. Then you go to KAG, the Kenya Assemblies of God, and they're the people of KAG, the assemblers, they assemble. Okay? And we came from PAG ourselves, the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, I think it was, actually. So denominational lines, take any, Baptists, you hear a Baptist preacher and you think, what do they talk about? Then you get a Corinos, you know, and some of us, why are you laughing? Because many Christians don't believe a Corinos are real Christians, is that right? Is that true? And you can give them another name. What do we call them? Wagithomo. Thanks to Victoria Rubadiri. How many of us truly embrace people who wear turbans? Believers who wear turbans as part of their garb. Okay? And is it doctrinal? I don't think it's doctrinal. I don't think we take them lightly, because I think we do, necessarily purely on doctrine. We don't even know what they believe, do we? We don't try to find out. So denominational differences are there. How about sometimes just the languages we speak? The Presbyterian Church in Atlanta speaks in a language that not every Kenyan in Atlanta can understand. Right? No, let me just talk about the Presbyterian Church in Nairobi West, for example. So there's a barrier sometimes, even in places where we really don't need barriers. But also there are times you feel, no, we are just different socially. We don't gel socially. We are not together. But look at these people, from the poorest who didn't have anything to the richest who had lands and houses to sell, but are together. Common doctrine, united in practices, united in purpose. In this situation of unity, possessions becomes a means of fellowship, a means of bringing together rather than a force of division. And the truth is, our society, even in church, we do have socioeconomic levels. There are people who come to a church and they will not fit. There are churches, people come to sit and we'll go to, and they're wondering when they're going to get out. Not just because the service runs from 9 a.m. to about 5 p.m. on the Sunday, but you're just feeling, no, we are the sort of guys who do 1.5 hours and it's enough. It could very easily be a social strata issue. Possession became a means to an end. And I just admire how these people held possessions, because, and I think I can stress on this more, because our church, not Satan, the church of today is really distinct depending on the social status of the people who attend. And there's almost no fellowship between rich Christians and poor Christians. Are you familiar with that? And yet in other places, like ours, some people will come, but there's real need. Within the church, there's serious opulence, and you can tell from the car park, and serious need. And you can tell sometimes by the people who ask you for fare to go home. But this group was unique. It confirms to what you think Jesus was talking about when he says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." This unity didn't just come from, let's be united. It came from a deep feeling of gratitude to God, knowing that even what we have, really, we've already gained way more than anybody could ever gain in possessions. It belongs to us as a church. We love one another. We want the best for each one of us. We want everybody to be reached by the gospel, exactly what Jesus commanded them in John 13. But again, what he commanded them in John, actually prayed for them in John 17. Praying for the disciples before he left, he prayed one thing for them. He didn't pray for them to be successful. He didn't pray for them to be prosperous. He didn't pray for them to be saved from persecution. He prayed for them to be one. Praise the Lord. Please look up John 17 when you have time. He prayed for them to be one. And he says, "Father, make them one. As you and I are one, may they be one." And that was a call. And this is what this early church is living out. That's how they end up being selfless. That's how they ended up sharing everything. So, united, loving. Please, let's not think these are small group of Saturday PMers. You know, it's easy to love a few people, isn't it? It's even easy to share with a few people. At least you can do the math and think, okay, if I sold a piece of land and we all shared, you know, I'll still keep most of it because you're only five. At least I have 20% remaining. No, there's a big group of people. They're not just a small band of friends. They were not. They were people from completely different communities, backgrounds, and so on. And just looking at the numbers, Acts 1:15, we were told in the upper room there were how many? Just about 120, numbering about 120. That's what the Bible says. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, After Peter's Pentecostal Day sermon, 3,000 were added to the number. So at the very least, were 3,120 at that point. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the Bible says, more were being saved daily and added to the number. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, the number had grown to 5,000. The Bible says, as many who had the message believed. And what we've read today, Acts 5:14, the Bible says, more and more men and women believed, and they were added to their number. This is a number of people we are talking about, thousands of people living as one, knit together in spite of their numbers by their newfound faith, spurred on by the testimony of the apostles and the teachings of the apostles who had only recently been with Jesus. And some of these people may have heard about Jesus when he was living. Some of them may have interacted with him. Some of them may have come to this brand new faith for the first time and had it for the first time. But you can see the unity, the love, which brings one to the words of Psalm 133, one of the most beautiful passages of scripture about unity and about love. The Bible says in Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It goes on to make some descriptions. It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon falling on Mount Zion. And up to there, we are just being given imagery of how does it feel like to be united. How refreshing, you know, like oil. How refreshing, like dew. How renewing, how empowering. But really, the clincher is at the end of verse 3. And that can actually be read as a continuation of verse 1, where it says, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. For there, the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Disunity is a killer. Unity gives life. Why? Because the Lord bestows a blessing. This is the ultimate picture. God commanding a blessing on people because they are living in unity. Once they were united, being one, once they loved one another, sharing easily became possible. And they are saying, this is a feature that we've lost quite a lot today. Sharing of possessions. Nobody counting anything as their own. And perhaps this is because we've been taught, you work hard, you get, you know, rewarded through possession. Is that true? Really? So anybody doesn't have, doesn't work hard. Is that the case? Is that actually what the Bible says? That if you work hard, you will get more. And you keep getting and keeping and keeping and accumulating. That's not the teaching. Yes, the Lord does bestow on us possessions and assets. But I like the fact that in this passage, the Bible talks a lot about possessions. In other words, it is something you hold, something you have custody of. It doesn't talk a lot about ownership. But I suppose this is because the disciples had already gone over that part of ownership and decided, for me, this is a trust that I have for other people. But the sharing here was really out of the love and the oneness. And it's easy to share things with people you love. And it's not always easy to love everybody. But the command is that we love one another. And the promise and the truth is, by this will people know that we are Christ's disciples. Actually, it's not by preaching. That's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say when you preach a lot, people will know you are my disciples. Why? Because the Bible also says, some will say, Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will see the kingdom of heaven. So not every preacher will make it. But every brother who loves another brother will make it to heaven. And that will be the testimony to the community that we love the Lord, that we are his disciples. But I like the situation where it says there was nobody with need. And what I read from that is God provided sufficient enough for every people he called. There's enough within the church. Do you actually know there's enough within the church? Even though 50% or nearly 50% of Kenyans live below the poverty line, according to the World Bank, and the World Bank is not the definer of what the poverty line is. Although half of us live below the poverty line, among them believers, because there are very poor Christians, they are very needy Christians, there is enough in the church. Do you believe that? Do you believe there's enough for every need in the church? But as you often say about our country, there's enough for everybody's need, but there's not enough for anybody's greed. But can we have greedy Christians, really? But you know, perhaps we do. Because when you accumulate, and you're not sharing and spreading out, is that greed or not? Everyone in this church was catered for. The poor, and there's no reason to believe there are no poor people who are poor, they were catered for by the rich. As one commentator says, it was not so that the poor would rob the rich, but that the rich would have an opportunity to relieve the need of the poor. And that's our calling, that we can be able to relieve the need of our brethren who are in need by recognizing that what we have is held on trust. It's not held on ownership basis. I think it's in 2 Corinthians 8 where Paul calls upon the believers who are endowed to give to those who are not endowed. And he says, so that you can also relieve their need and so that everybody is treated equally. Can we also say, not everybody, from the scripture, not everybody sold their property. But I think everybody was willing to sell their property. Because we are told, from time to time, those who had property sold and brought the money to the apostles' feet. Not everybody necessarily sold. In fact, later in the book of Acts, we hear about Paul moving from house to house. We hear these people talking about meeting from house to house in their various houses and breaking bread. So some people did retain their houses, but it's a lightness with which they held these properties. So bringing it home, are we sharing in church today? And when I talk about church here, don't think about Sitam Valley Road or Sitam at all. Think about the Church of Christ, the community of believers in our country, in East Africa, in Africa, in the world. Because every believer anywhere in the world is your brother, is my brother. The ones who are being persecuted in China, they are our brethren. Are we sharing? Are we even sharing in prayer that can reach out to some of these people? Yesterday, I attended some two very, I would say, very inspiring functions. Both of them presided over by the deputy president. In the morning, we had a consultative breakfast, professionals breakfast, jointly hosted by the Office of the Deputy President, the Bible Translation Literacy, and the Bible Society of Kenya. And the focus of this consultation was on the translation of the Bible to the 31 local languages in Kenya that don't have a Bible in their language. And in that breakfast, I just saw, just about what I'm talking about, a unity of purpose across denominational lines. Yeah, we were in a place where not everybody could come because it was one of the 5-star hotels. So quite clearly, although we went across denominational lines, I think the social lines were a bit not taken care of. But for me, I saw unity of people. First of all, getting two Christian organizations that work in roughly the same area, literacy and translation for BTL and for BSK, making the Bible available to people and some of it translating, focusing on doing this thing together so that every person in Kenya can have the Word of God in their language. And of course, everybody was very pleased that the deputy president was putting his weight behind it. And if you look at his Twitter account, whatever, you will find a comment on that. And of course, Kenyans, as usual, have a lot of things to say, most of them not positive. But that was, for me, the church united for a cause. In the evening, we had a function with the Fellowship of Christian Unions. Those of you who have been maybe to colleges and universities in Kenya will know about FOCUS and its work among the students of this country. And they have an intention to raise money to build student centers, both in Nairobi and in other counties outside Nairobi, to facilitate ministry to students so that people can be prepared when they are students in colleges and universities to become responsible Christians, to grow in their faith, to study the Word of God, because some of these colleges are the ones that then produce the preachers of tomorrow and the Christians of tomorrow. And again, this was again presided over by the deputy president. But again, what I saw, it's not so much the deputy president being there, even though he's a FOCUS associate himself, but again, this meeting across a completely full hall, full of people who together are saying, across denominations, let's do this thing. Let's facilitate the students of Kenya and of East Africa. And it was a beautiful picture. But I'm afraid this is not always the picture that we have. We are not always of one heart and mind. Sometimes we pull apart and not always together. We certainly do not have everything in common. I think if another church wanted to use this facility, they may have to pay. Right? Well, sometimes we do pay even to have a wedding, don't we? And maybe, yes, it's good because the facility has to be cleaned. But what if I can't afford? Do we have needy people in church today? Do we preach a common doctrine? And specifically, do we preach with emphasis the risen Christ, the doctrine of the risen Christ? So today, if somebody was to describe the church in Kenya, would they be able to say that the believers in Kenya are one in heart and mind and have everything in common? What adjectives do you think somebody describing the church in Kenya, even Saturday PM, would use to describe us? Is Saturday PM one of those having everything in common? The mandazis we have in common, even the tea is separate, but it caters for everybody's needs, so the people who have special needs can go on that side. You can see how you can meet believers' needs in a simple way, right? So nobody feels disenfranchised as far as tea is concerned. We've come to use that word for everything. But in a lot of ways, I'm afraid, we don't live the life of Exodus 16, verses 17 and 18. And this is a story where Jesus gave people manna, the children of Israel. And of course, as would happen among any bunch of people, some guys went and collected a lot, thinking about tomorrow. What if these things don't come tomorrow? You know, we don't know where they came from. They might not come. Okay? They might not come from the same place. They've never come before anyway. Who says they'll come tomorrow? So some guys went and quickly gathered much. Other guys, maybe they woke up a bit late or they didn't realize the quails had come and so on. And they're still studying them. You know, some believers want to be philosophical about some things. They got very little. But the Bible says they did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it, the one who gathered much did not have too much. And the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. In other words, you've gathered a lot, eh? But just enough for you. Just enough. You've gathered little, but it's enough. And that is a life I see these believers having. And that's a life sometimes I don't see us living. There's a beautiful picture painted by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 15. And I'll probably just read the beginning, where he's talking about the church in Macedonia. People are thinking, how can we support other brethren? Give us a way, tell us, give us a chance. We are desperate to help. This is what the Bible says. In the midst of very severe trial, their overflowing joy and the extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. How do you even explain that? They are extremely poor, but they are welling up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectation. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. These are people saying, show us how I can help. I know I don't have much, but maybe I can wipe the stool. Okay? Show me what I can do for the people of God. And brethren, I pray that that will be our prayer and cry, that we be given a chance to share. But before we start crying for a chance to share, let us meet the needs which are already completely available to us. What happens when Christians are united as one? The brethren experience the power of God. The gospel goes forth. Grace abounds and people experience God's favor. And the Lord commands a blessing, as you said. Needs are supplied. Stewardship is fully understood. Stewardship is fully understood. And people learn to put people before things. There's joy in the Lord. God is praised, as we see in Acts 2:47. And God saves people and adds to the number. And I dare say, the church sticks to the correct doctrine. And I pray that, as I said in the song, Onward Christian Soldiers, when we consider these matters, we should be able to say, we are not divided. All one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Onward Christian Soldiers, like a mighty army moving the church of God. We are treading where saints have trod. We are not divided. Can we say that? Would we desire to say that? Would we work to be able to say that? Sharing everything. Call to share, sharing everything. But let's move on, another gear, to part two of our message today. The deception of sin. Appearing to share. Acts 4:36-5:11. We see the story, and I'm not going to read that. We see three new characters added. We have not heard of these people before, but we immediately encounter Joseph, a Levite who the disciples called Barnabas. He goes, sells his land, and brings the money to the apostles. End of story. And everything is good. Then we get a couple. Some brethren who had gotten married not too long ago, I think, enter, and they also own land. They also sold it. They also brought their donation to the apostles, but that was the end. They were dead. What went wrong? These are two sets of people. One, an individual called the Son of Encouragement. The next, a couple who are doing good for the church. They're selling property and bringing money to the disciples. Both of them roughly the same thing. We don't hear much about Ananias. In fact, there's no quote from him. There's no reported speech from him. There's just a barrage of questions from Peter towards him. And it's from the discussion, that very one-sided discussion from Peter, that we can learn what seems to have been a problem. It was a very simple sin, simple and straightforward. They sold the land, brought the money, some of it. I think Tugi really emphasized when she was reading, with their wife's full knowledge, Ananias kept some money for himself and then brought the rest of the money. Sounds okay, because the money didn't belong to the church anyway at the beginning. But I think the trouble was that he wanted it to appear like it was all that was fetched from the sale. He doesn't say so. We don't have a quote from him. But clearly when Peter saw him, talked with him, he realized, kuna kitu hapa. This money is not everything. But that was not the problem. In fact, we don't know how much he was keeping. The Bible just says he kept some. We don't know whether it was the majority of it or less than half of it. We don't know. And the point here is that it is not the amount. It is the intention of the heart. It is a lack of purity in the heart. We are told the wife had full knowledge. They had both conspired. They had decided, we are going to take the money. We are going to make it look like, and we are going to possibly even say that it is everything. And that's what bothered Peter. They chose to lie to the Holy Spirit. I think they wanted to appear to have given more than they really had. They wanted to appear more generous than they really were. They wanted to appear better than they really were. And to do this, unfortunately, they had to go through God. They tried to cheat God. It was a case of their motive. It was not about the amount. It was not about the action. It was about the attitude. There's a clear intention to lie, even though the lie may not have been spoken by Ananias. Sapphira, on the other hand, unfortunately, was asked a direct question. Is this all the money you got? And I want you to discuss with your neighbor. If you're Sapphira and Peter, who is your neighbor, asks you that question, what would you have said? Find Ananias near you. No, sorry, Sapphira. Find Sapphira near you and find a Peter. What would you have said? Okay, I need to get one or two answers. What did your Sapphira say? Was that the time to disown the husband? Is there any Sapphira who changed their mind and owned up? Any Sapphira who did anything other than say it is all the money we got? None? You kept to the story? Okay, what did you say? He says, the colleague is saying, Sapphira could have asked, where is my husband? Before I answer the question, where is my husband? I need a witness. Okay, anybody else who had a different answer? To the question, is this all the money you sold the land for? The only two questions, yes and no. Two answers, rather. Only two answers. Yes and no, there's no wait. Wait, let me find out. No, you knew. With full knowledge, and Peter knew. Why am I saying this? I think the one thing that is emphasized in this passage, by the way, is that the sharing of the possessions was not mandatory. It was voluntary, which is why Peter says, even after you sold, when the land was not sold, it was yours, wasn't it? Then he says, even after you sold it, the money was still yours. You didn't have to bring a cent, but you chose to bring it. And in choosing to bring it, you chose to lie about it. But the other point that it emphasizes is that God knows everything. Now, I know that's something we all know, don't we? We all know that God knows everything, right? But do we always live as if we know that God knows everything? We sometimes live as if God needs to find out some things, and if you hide them well enough, he may not. And if you do it in the darkness, put off the lights, he may not. Right? Don't we do that? I'm coming there. The Bible says God looks at the motive. 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at the appearance of this man or at the height of this stature, of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Obviously, I would not have wanted to be the son of Jesse, about whom that was being said. Proverbs 16:2, all a person's ways seem pure to them, but motives are weighed by the Lord. The Lord looks at the heart, and the Lord sees. We can only speculate why they did what they did. We don't really know. But we can also only speculate why they kept the money. And some of my speculation, maybe it appeared too much to give. You know, maybe they realized a bit more than they thought the land would cost. And you're thinking, does the church really need this, you know? Maybe they didn't trust the Lord to provide for their next need. Possible? Are there times you're like that? Not that you sold a piece of land, but you just can't bring yourself to trust the Lord to provide for your next need. Some of us trust more in pension schemes than the Lord. And you feel completely safe once the pension scheme money is paid. Was it for a rainy day? They were thinking, you know, we've got children, and maybe one of them can fall sick and we need some cash. Or maybe some other people may not give, and we don't want to be a burden to the church after we've given all our money and then we're asking for some back. But I'm also wondering, was it a decision from the beginning, before they sold the land, that was the plan, or was it something they decided upon seeing the cash? But what is evident is that God is more interested in what is in the heart. Brethren, let us know God knows our motives and he will judge. God will not accept half measures. You cannot serve God through sin. Okay? Do a sin that leads to service to God. Ever seen that? For example, you want to preach the gospel at Uhuru Park and you can get a few guys to come and act as healed. You think the gospel will go forth in more power? Right? And unfortunately, that is a true story. Things happen at Uhuru Park and other places. People are paid. Sin is unacceptable to God. The reason Jesus died was for one reason. You know what it was? Short word, S-I-N. Sin killed Jesus. He died for it. He died because of it. He died to save us from it. Sin is the only reason Jesus died. So Jesus is not going to entertain sin. The other thing I want us to note, private sin will be punished publicly. In fact, there's no such thing as a private sin. God can see through a blackout. God can see at night. But at the same time, the devil has a way of minimizing the effect of sin. And a lot of times, sin will appear to be less serious than it really is until it happens. And you realize things are really thick. Remember, the devil is a liar. In fact, the one thing that Jesus told his disciples in describing the devil is that he is a liar. And I know you say that devil is a liar. Don't you say that? Not only that, he calls him the father of lies. John 8:44. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And unfortunately, a lot of sins which happen, if you look at them, they need a lie to cover them up. And often one lie is not enough. Because even a lie being a sin needs another lie to cover it up. And I know, brethren, there are times we look at people playing around with God, we think, or even ourselves, even mocking God, and we wonder, why doesn't God strike like he did? Because this was dramatic. In fact, thinking about it, I don't know why, what killed Sapphira. I don't know whether it was a shock of the death of the husband, shock of being discovered, or just sheer judgment. But suddenly being told, oh, your husband has just been buried. Then you die. No post-mortem, you're buried. We don't know for sure. But it was enough to kill her anyway, whatever it was. Or just finding you mean God knows. And you know what? God doesn't always punish us as our sins deserve. But as Paul, as David says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So we need to shun evil. In every form, we need to shun sin. But also, let's be willing and be gracious to people who God decides to postpone their punishment and to give them another chance. As Peter says, don't forget that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So he's still punishing you immediately, but you think he's being slow. The Bible says the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God gives us time. We are not at liberty to set a criteria for sin. And I'm sure these guys felt small sin. It's just a balance of sin. We didn't keep the whole amount of money. We didn't steal everything. We didn't even lie. We just brought less. But no, we are not at liberty to do that. We are not at liberty to decide this sin is more serious than the other one. If it is sin, it is sin. How many times have you heard people say, nobody will ever know? As if nobody will ever know, it is not a sin. How many times have we heard, it hurts no one? And there are some sins that look like they hurt no one, right? Okay? Are they not? It hurts no one, you know? Maybe just the government. But a lot of sins, especially personal sexual sin, people say it hurts no one. Another one is, the Bible does not expressly condemn this. And a lot of time when people are using that excuse or that criteria is because the Holy Spirit is condemning them. So they're thinking, let's look between the letter and the Spirit, what do I prefer? And they prefer the letter. This is a private sin. It has nothing to do with anybody else. Of course, the more recent, especially for the millennials, it is my life. As a believer, you have no liberty to say it's your life. It is not your life. After all, we say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by Christ. Is it your life? None of us has a life if you're born again. It is not your life. It is not even your money. It's not even your career. There's only one way to deal with sin. 1 John 1:19, if you confess our sins, he's faithful and just. If you confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Only one way to deal with sin. There's a quote attributed to Ravi Zacharias that says, sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will cost you more than you want to pay. Is that true in your life? Sorry, it's not in your life. Is that true in your friends' lives? Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will cost you more than you want to pay. Let's do the only one thing, whether private or public sin, let's do the only one thing we have to do with sin. Repent it and obtain God's forgiveness. Very quickly, touching on the extravagance of God, sharing in his grace, Acts 5:12-16, just to emphasize how God continued to work and the things that stand out in this passage. The apostles performing many signs and wonders. No shortage of signs and wonders. And brethren, the reason you have to manufacture signs and wonders is because they're scarce, but because you're not in sync with God. Despite the fear aroused by the instant judgment on Ananias and Sapphira, the believers continued to meet together in fellowship. They're not discouraged. People were held in high regard. The brethren were held in high regard, verse 13. Even though some people are not able to join them, they held them in high regard because of the presence of God with them, because of their unity, because of their love, because of their sharing. Then more and more people, men and women, were added to the number of the disciples. In other words, God continues just working in abundance, in extravagance. I see these people as living in real abundance. When the Bible says, I come that you may have life and have it more abundantly, this is what was happening. God's grace was powerfully at work, as we read in chapter 4 and verse 33. The abundant life, to the point where they eliminated need, to the point where every disease was healed, to the point where the shadow of an apostle was believed to be able to heal. This was the life of the church. A church enjoying God's grace and abundance with proximal relationship to the living God, who could also strike out at sin in a moment's notice. God fulfilling his word in their midst. Brethren, I think it's absolutely important that we allow God to show himself. In the last few weeks, you've had a very serious case of PDA. We all know PDA? Public display of affection? You know what I'm talking about? You've seen somebody sliced, as you guys would say, in the glare of television cameras. You know what I'm talking about? Those of you who know, they know. The ones who don't, do not. But I'm touching on the public display of affection. And my point is this. We need to have more public display of our faith. And I say that because many times we seem unsure that our God will come through. You want to pray for somebody to be well, but you feel like if they don't get well, you're going to be blamed. Or somebody will think your faith is not serious. Is it our faith that heals, or is it God that heals? We need to let God out. We need to let our faith out. Some years ago, I had a phrase I never thought could ever be used, where somebody says, "Are you a practicing Christian?" And I said, "Are there some others?" A non-practicing Christian. I've since met somebody who says, "Oh, I'm a Catholic, but I'm not a practicing Catholic." Think, what do you do? What does that look like? Are we practicing Christians? Are we practicing the discipline of sending forth the word of God with power? Or brethren, are we ashamed? Maybe people in Saturday PM will not be people ashamed of the gospel. But increasingly we're finding it difficult to stand up in public and say, "I am a believer." To set out the gospel as it really is. You know that powerful Peter sermon in Acts chapter 2? The various other sermons he preached, including telling the guys, you know what, judge for yourselves. It's a Sanhedrin he's talking about. He says, judge for yourself. Is it better to obey you people or to obey God? Public display of their faith. And God always, always backs his word. Praise the Lord. That's why Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith." All the miracles we read about in the passages we've read today, all the things that God was doing, would never have been done if the disciples didn't stake it out, believe in God, and preach the gospel. As much as there's no private sin, as I've said, there's also no such thing as a private faith. Yes, we grow our faith in private, in the closet, but we display it and live it out there in the marketplace, in the office, in the church. Let the extravagance of God ooze out of us and through us in everyday life, sharing with our fellow brethren at whatever level, and sharing with those who have need to know the Lord. Because as Peter says in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Let me tell you, if you're not talking about Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, saving the world, there's no other Savior. You remember what the disciples said? Are you the one who was to come, or should we wait for another one? And what did he say? Go and tell John what you have seen. I'm announcing here, Jesus is the hope of the world, the only hope of the world. If the word of God is not going to go forth, no word of God is going to go forth. There's only the word of God. There's only one Savior, the only name under heaven by which can be saved. The only God who lives and can save and heal and do all those other wonderful, extravagant things we've read about. Are we enjoying? Are we being extravagant with the extravagant grace of God? And are we sharing him freely? Or are we stingy with what we have received? Let's go out there and share extravagantly in the extravagance of the word of God and the grace of God. May the Lord bless you, even as you see how you can share because you've been called to share. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we want to thank you for calling us to share and giving us examples of your church at the early stages where they shared everything in common. that you've also warned us through the life of Ananias and Sapphira about just wanting to have good appearances of sharing, but to genuinely be sharers of what you've given us and what you've bestowed upon us and entrusted to us. And I pray, dear Lord, that you go out there and share your word without shame, without fear, without apology, and stand up for what we believe, knowing that you will always back us up. I pray for Saturday PM, O God, that your word will continue to go forth in power here among the brethren, but beyond the walls of this building to the world out there which is dying in sin and judgment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.